Well, can we just bow together for a word of prayer before we come to take a little time and look at God's Word? Let's unite our hearts in prayer and pray that in the remainder of the time afforded to us, the Lord will give help as we meet around His Word. Father, we come and bow down in Thy presence, and we pray earnestly that Thou wilt bless us, bless the Word to which we now turn, give help by the Holy Spirit, and minister to us, grant us Thy presence, Thy blessing. Lord, give the anointing of the Spirit of God in a marvelous, full way. May Christ be magnified. May His name be praised. We ask in His name and for His sake. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. The book of Acts, chapter 16. And we will read just a couple of verses in this chapter. When I was thinking about the meetings today and asking the Lord for His Word for both meetings, He gave it to me very clearly, and I will be dealing with a very well-known character tonight, as well as a very well-known character this morning, two people who are of great interest to us in terms of what happened in their lives. And so we turn to the first of these in Acts 16, and we will read just a few verses, verse 30 and 31. We'll look at other verses and mention them in the course of this message. Acts 16, 30 and 31, where it says, "He brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." We are introduced in this passage to one of the most well-known personalities in the New Testament, the man known as the Philippian jailer. He is described in that way by preachers, by Bible students, by even the ordinary reader of the Word of God, and that for a number of reasons. And of course, for one thing, this is how the Bible describes him. In three places in these verses where we read of this man, he is referred to as the jailer or the keeper of the prison. And since he lived in the city of Philippi, it is therefore natural to call him the Philippian jailer. But the other reason why we call him the Philippian jailer is simply because we don't know his name. He is anonymous. He is not named for us, and so we therefore take this title, the Philippian jailer, and we apply it to this man as a means of identifying him and memorializing him and this marvelous story that surrounds him in this passage of Scripture. Now, the Philippian jailer had many good qualities. Sometimes if we think about a jailer or a keeper of a prison, and some people think this way about this man, we might be negative in our thoughts. But I would suggest to you this man had many good qualities. He was obviously a very able and a very intelligent man. Otherwise, he could not have been the keeper of the prison in that city of Philippi, which was, of course, a very important city in its day and in its time. He was also a man who had respect for authority. Being a keeper of the prison, he did not act on his own. He obeyed the direction of the magistrates of whom we actually read in this passage or this chapter, and therefore he had respect for authority. He was a man of precision and action, because as soon as he was given the command to put Paul and Silas into prison, he did so simply because he acted in a precise way. He was not tardy. He was not behind. He was not ignoring what he was told to do, but went ahead immediately. And again, don't think of that negatively. Think of that positively. We should always seek to do right away what we're supposed to do and not be careless or negligent. This man certainly did his work in that precise way. He also wanted to be fit for his work, because you'll read of him sleeping. And again, some people would say there, well, he was a callous man, he didn't care about anybody. But I don't believe that to be the case at all. He's got the prisoners where they ought to be, and he goes to get his sleep because he has to arise the next day and do his work. And so, see it that way rather than the negative way. He was also faithful to his employers, because when the earthquake came, as this story shows, he imagined that the prisoners had all escaped, and therefore his concern was not for himself, but because of the fact that these prisoners had been placed under his charge. And he was very, very worried lest he had failed somehow or other in what he was supposed to be doing. And that teaches me that he was a man who was faithful in what he was told to do. So there are many qualities about this man that we could observe as we look at him and think about him and see him here in the page of Scripture. But beyond these matters, the jailer was a family man. Because in these verses, we read the word house a number of times. And in nearly every instance, maybe except for one, the reference is not to his actual dwelling where he lived, but to his family. Very, very often, the Bible uses the word house in that way. And do we not do the same? We talk about a man and his house, and we mean his family, or his household, and we mean his wife and his children. And there's no doubt in these verses, or concerning these verses, where we read of this man's house, that the reference is to his family. So he was a married man. He had children. He saw himself as the head of his household, and he felt the solemn responsibility that rested on him in that particular capacity. But though a family man with a wife and children, he was not right with God. He was not saved. And he continued that way until the night that's in view in this passage, because we read here of a night when this man became a new man, because on this occasion the Lord saved him from his sins. And actually the Lord, as we read here, went on to save his whole house, because we're told in verse 34 that he believed in God with all his house. And so his wife became a Christian, and his family, whatever children he had, they were saved that night as well. And so this was a great occasion in the life of this man and his entire household when the Lord broke in and he was spiritually changed, and his wife and his children were changed along with him. This is what you need. This is what your family needs, if it's not the case already. You need to be right with God. You need to be saved. Your wife needs to be saved if she isn't. Your children need to be saved if they aren't. That's the message of this passage. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does for people. This is Children's Day, but we could also call it Family Day, because this is a day when we have many of you out, and we love that, and we rejoice in that, that you are here with your children, with your young people. And we thank God that you're present even on this occasion in this particular service. But what I want you to notice is from this passage, here is something which, if not already the case with you, must happen, needs to happen in your life or the life of your loved ones, whoever they may be who are with you here today. Here's something that you need. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to change you. And this is what happens to this man. This man was converted. We talk about the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and rightly so, because he was converted on this occasion. Conversion is a biblical word. It simply means to turn. And here's a man who was turned around. Here's a man who was changed forever. Here's a man who was never the same again. Do you realize, dear people, that as I speak of this unnamed man in terms of his own personal name, and we call him the Philippian jailer, that at this moment as I speak, this man is in heaven. Because what happened, as recorded in Acts 16, changed his life not only for time, but for eternity. And here's a man, as I speak of him now, and we think of him today, he is in heaven as I speak. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He's actually in heaven. 2,000 years or something like that, he has been with the Lord. Because on this occasion, he was brought to know Jesus Christ. He was converted. The evidence of his conversion is very, very apparent when you look at the story, because you will find that a tremendous impact was made in his life, and he became a new man, and we find that there was right away an interest in the Word of God. For in verse number 32, it says, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord, unto all that were in his house." Now this is on that same night, and so he has been brought to the Lord. And right away, there's a desire for the Scriptures. There's a desire for the Word of God. What does this tell us? It tells us that this man's whole understanding of life, his attitude toward life, his desires, the appetites of his soul, everything has been changed because he can't get enough of the Word of God. Right away, he wants to know more about the Bible. That's what's taught to us in verse 32. And so his inward heart has been changed. Prior to that, like all other men without the Lord, his appetites, his desires would have been for earthly things, for the things of this world, the things of time, maybe sinful things. I don't know. We can't say much about him because the Bible doesn't tell us. But he was a sinner. And he had pursuits in life, and he had interests in life. But now everything has changed because he's converted, and the Word of God is what he longs to hear in terms of knowing more of it. And therefore, think about that, because that's an evidence of conversion. When you want God's Word, when you who maybe have lived in the things of the world, sinful pleasures, sinful activities, or maybe that's how you're presently living, and suddenly that's all altered and changed, and you become a new person, and you want the Word of God, and you realize that the pleasures of sin are only for a season, and that the Word of God remains and abides forever, and it's the Word of God you need in your heart and in your life, and what it will do for you, how it will guide you, how it will lead you, how it will direct you, how it will help you. That is what happens when a person is converted. Right now, the Bible may have no interest to you whatsoever. You never really think about God's Word. You never read it. You have no desire for it. You never take it down. You may have a Bible in your home that you, let me say you say this, that you received when you were a Sunday school student in this church. And you were given a Bible as a prize at some occasion. And it's in your home, but it's covered with dust. And it's never opened because you're not converted. And you have no desire for the Word of God. Your desire is only for the things of the world. But remember, they're only for a season. And furthermore, remember that their so-called benefit or what you think they do for you will soon come to an end. And you'll leave this life. You'll leave your sin behind you. You'll leave your worldly pleasures behind you. You'll leave all that behind you. And you'll go into God's eternity. And you will regret forever that you neglected the Bible. That you never gave any attention to what it says. He had a good interest in the Word of God. He sought to put things right. Because he took Paul and Silas, as verse 33 says, and he washed their stripes, he washed their wounds. The ironic thing is, he was not the one who beat them or who mutilated them. It was actually others, as the story clearly shows. It wasn't the jailer. The jailer, he was the one who simply took them and put them in the jail as he had been commanded. He did not beat Paul and Silas. And yet he comes along and he wants to put things right on behalf of those he represented. And therefore he washes their wounds. He was part of a system that did this to these two preachers. And therefore he wants to try to put things right. What a striking change that was. The evidence of a tender conscience, of a sensitive heart. He's a reminder to us of Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19, when the Lord saved him, and he came down out of that tree, and he said to the Lord that whatever he had taken falsely or dishonestly, he was going to make it up. And he said, I'll do it four times over. He is so diligent, so much wanting to put things right. Isn't it a terrible thing, my friend, for a man to die with a lifetime of sins on his conscience and against his name, never to be removed? Here's a man who puts things right because the Lord has saved him. But what I'm saying to you is, if you don't get things put right in your life, while you're alive, it will be too late when you pass away. And oh, the horror and the awfulness of going into God's eternity with sin in your conscience, guilt in your conscience, and years of sinning on your name, and never be able to do anything about it, never be able to seek to put things right, as I say. We often talk about that. And we have heard of people who, when the Lord saved them, they wanted to get things right. They maybe stole money and they had to get it sent back to the people from whom they stole it, or whatever the case may have been. And that's always a mark of conversion. But I'm showing you, unless you meet Christ, unless you're saved by your grace, by His grace, you're going to live the way you're presently living. And you're going to God's eternity with all your sin on your name. And you'll take it down into hell with you. And you will never have any time or opportunity to put things right before God. David put things right when he said in that great Psalm 51, "Wash me from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." A man or woman or young person or even little child, listen to those words. Because the only way that you can put things right is by getting first of all to Christ. That He will wash you from your sin and your guilt and enable you then to deal with matters that have to be dealt with concerning other people, in terms of putting things right, and then be able to look into the future and into God's eternity with a clear conscience and realize I can go out to meet God now whenever it comes because I've got that matter settled. He became fully committed to the Lord's cause because you will find in verse 33 that he was baptized. He identified himself with Christ and his people. Does that trouble you? Is that maybe the very thing over which you're worried or over which you're hesitating? This issue of standing up for Christ, just to understand it that way. Because what was or what even is baptism? Baptism is a person saying, "I belong to the Lord." It is administered to indicate I am Christ. It's a command in this book for the Christian. The Christian should be baptized as a testimony unto Jesus Christ. But that's what it is. It's a testimony. I am the Lord's. I belong to Him. I want to identify with Him. And yet the point is, you couldn't be baptized. If you came to me and said, "I'd like to be baptized," I'd have to refuse you if you're not a child of God. And may I say this as well? If you ever were baptized and you're not saved, it's only a farce. It means nothing. It doesn't do anything for you. It didn't then, and it won't in the future. And you'll be baptized a million times over, and all the water you want put on you, whatever way by which it's done. But you'll only go out into God's eternity a baptized but damned soul. That's the way it is. But this man is baptized because he wants to be identified with the Lord and His people. And look at his joy. Rejoicing in God, it says in verse 34. Rejoicing. He's got a newfound joy. And why not? Because a wonderful thing has happened in his life. And wonderful things have taken place in his soul. He's now, as I said a while ago, he's now right with God. He's righteous before God. He's no longer condemned. Christ's merit has been applied to his life and his soul. He's covered with the Lord's righteousness. He's right with God. All his sins are forgiven. He's no longer condemned. He now possesses eternal life. Why would he not rejoice? Why would he not sing? For that's really what it means. He's singing. He's rejoicing. He heard Paul and Silas earlier on that night, and they were singing, and now he's singing because the same Savior has saved them as had saved Paul and Silas, and he's rejoicing in all that the Lord has done. Here's all the evidence of this fact, that this man's a converted man. But what's the explanation of his conversion? We looked at the evidence of it. How do we explain it? What took place that night? Let me put it to you very simply. That night, this man came face to face with the reality of the true God. He had been an idolater because Philippi was an idolatrous city. He had been a worshiper of other gods as the people of that culture and day were. But now he has come to meet the God of heaven, the God who made all things, the sovereign God who had been preached in that city by Paul and Silas prior to this night as the Most High God. And he has come to meet him and come to know him. And therefore the explanation of his conversion is that God stepped into his life that night, and for the first time in his life he saw the value of his soul. He saw the value of his soul. Because you see, that night that man could have died. He could have died in the earthquake. He was on the verge of taking his life when Paul stepped in. And so he realizes, I could have been in God's eternity. And he's now filled with this awareness, I have a soul. And that soul will live on forever. And I am not ready. So he saw the danger in which that soul that he had actually been placed, and the danger in which it still remained. And he is filled with this alarm that he might fall into the hands of the living God, that Most High God, that true God. And therefore, he's concerned and deeply troubled. But more than that, he is prepared to seek for the salvation of his soul. Now notice those three little things that explain for us why he is converted. He sees he has a soul. He realizes the danger in which that soul is found. And furthermore, he wants that soul to be saved. He wants his whole life to be saved. That's the explanation as to why he became a converted man. And there are people sitting here today, and it may well be that you never even give any thought to the fact that you have a soul. It may well be that you're not aware of the danger in which your soul is placed because of your sin. It may well be that you have no thought about how that soul of yours can be saved. And if that is right, if there's no consciousness, no awareness along these lines, oh, my friend, I pity you. And I'm alarmed for you. I'm concerned for you. Because it's all this that led to this man's conversion. Troubled and anxious about his soul and about dying and about eternity. Is it not time for you to begin to be troubled about your soul and where it's going to be forevermore? How it could be suddenly taken away, and you immediately brought down into death and into darkness and into eternal ruin, because that's exactly what would happen. And so become interested, become concerned, become troubled about your soul, because that is the first step to your conversion. But then the inquiry in his conversion. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And in that inquiry, he's looking for God's way of salvation. He's asking that he might be taught and instructed as to how a man could be saved. Now, he's not talking about being saved from anything else. He's speaking here only of being saved from his sin and saved from meeting God without Christ. He's not asking to be saved from the earthquake because the earthquake has stopped. He's not asking to be saved from the magistrates because the prisoners are all there. Not one of them is gone. They're all there, so there's nothing there. It is his soul he's worried about. How can I be saved? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself that question or put it to somebody else? How can I be right with God? What is God's way of salvation? I tell you, that's a most important question. Because around that issue of the saving of the soul, there's an awful lot of deception. Now, there are many, many lies. There is teaching that will only take you down to the pit. And what did the men say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. They pointed him to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They pointed him to the Savior. And they were telling this man, there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the authority to save because he is the Lord, who has, moreover, the ability to save because of what he has done. And no doubt they explained to him the way of salvation, the coming of the Savior into the world, taking man's place and man's nature, humanity, and obeying the law and going to the cross and dying there and making that one and only sacrifice for sin that satisfies God. They would have told him all of this. And they would have told this man that if he trusted in this Savior, because they did do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If he trusted in this Savior, he undoubtedly would be saved because they said, thou shalt be saved. Notice that. And see, therefore, that in response to his inquiry, he was converted. What must I do to be saved? What is God's way? Tell me, show me, make it clear. Because I know I'm a sinner, and I'm a lost man, and I'm afraid of the future and eternity. I'm not ready to die. I have got all my sin. It's on my mind, on my conscience, on my slate, on my account, and I can't die like this. My friend, neither can you. And hope to escape eternal hell. You die as you're living, you'll be lost forever. And therefore, heed what Paul and Silas said. Come to Christ. Turn from your sin. That sin that is the matter that needs to be faced. Sin against a holy God and a righteous law. Turn from it and get to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Get to the blood of the Lamb, because it's the blood that saves the soul. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ that your heart will be washed and cleansed, and you will be purged from your sin like David prayed. Purge me, wash me, cleanse me. Ah, sinner, this is a step you need to take. Will you take it today? Will you come to Christ? Will you call upon him? Will you seek him? I pray that you will. That even this Lord's Day, this Children's Day, this Family Day, in this morning service, you will get down before God. Your heart will open up. You'll cry to heaven. You'll be saved from your sin. Let us bow before the Lord. Let us come in these closing moments just to wait in the Lord's presence and pray. And I pray that, I trust that you will do business with the Lord, that even this very day you will seek Christ. I'll be here. You can speak with me. You can get in touch with me. And my friend, I would long that you might be converted today, and I trust you will take that step. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth. We thank thee for the ministry of our children and for what we have heard in these gospel hymns. Thank thee for the scriptures where we have seen a man who lived so long ago, but a real man, a man who was on this earth and saw himself in all his need and was brought to Christ and is now in heaven. Lord, do that today, that great work, save and redeem and draw to yourself and answer prayer. And be with us now and remember this evening. Bless thereto. Grant thy presence and come among us with power. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.